John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." The prayer of John 17 is neither a farewell nor a deathbed prayer. It identifies what Jesus calls the hour. And it is clear from Jesus' words that everything converges upon this moment, which has now arrived. Jesus is giving his life for his people. John 17 consists of a series of reports Jesus makes to the Father about his mission, now accomplished, and a series of petitions for his people. The reports and the petitions that form the fabric of this text are interwoven, so that wherever you enter the text, you're not far from either. But I wish to focus on the petitions, of which we can identify a total of five. Jesus' petitions for his people. Now the final one in 17:24, that the disciples see Jesus' heavenly glory, we discussed 2 weeks ago, so that we may devote ourselves to the remaining four. Before we do so, though, let me make sure that you do not miss the big picture. Jesus is praying for his people. Jesus is praying for you. And I wonder how our lives might change if we only kept this in mind. I am a person for whom Jesus prays. This is a church for which Jesus prays. And not only this, but when you listen to the words of this text, you hear the Son holding the Father to his word for this community that Jesus identifies as his own. Yes, Jesus is handing back the people that God had given to him because he is undergoing the ordeal for which he had come. This is the climax of his earthly life. But in doing so, he holds the Father to his promise for this community in saying, Father, now you perform the thing that you have promised. God wanted you to hear this. God wanted you to listen in on this prayer, this conversation between the Son and the Father, and you do not find many instances of this in the New Testament. In fact, you can count them on one hand. And this is by far the most inclusive, the longest prayer of Jesus to the Father. God wanted you to hear this, wanted you to understand just how much Jesus cares for you. In this prayer, Jesus Christ puts into words what he is about to enact in his death, the totality of his love for his own. Jesus is praying for you. Well, the first petition is that the community be protected. Protection. The first petition is that the community be protected and grounded in the Father's name. The petition is highlighted in verse 11 and then in verse 15. And here it comes with a specific reference to the presence of the evil one. This prayer for protection rests on an idea that is sharply dualistic. Why does Jesus pray for protection for his people in this world? He says, neither I nor my people belong to this world. Verses 14 and 16 in our text make this very emphatic. The people of God, being associated with their Christ, don't belong to this world. The church needs God's protection because the church will incur the hatred of the world. Living in this world, then, is risky. Being identified as the unique people who cling to the name of Jesus poses a threat to the world, because it poses a threat to all the accepted absolutes and certitudes that drive this world. that determine its values. And the world is in the grip of the evil one. It is at odds with God's purposes, even in the most mundane affairs. You know this. Even in the most down-to-earth and harmless situations, the world is at odds with the purposes of God. So much so that it cannot be fixed by human efforts. And because this is so, this prayer does not assure us of stability. This prayer does not assure us of security, only of protection. And there is a difference. Jesus specifically prays for us that we are not to be taken out of this world, only that we are to be guarded by divine power not known to the world. We know from history, we know from Jesus' own experience, who ended up on the cross, that protection does not equal the absence of pain and suffering. Too many Christians have been killed or maimed in the course of history. Too many. Jesus' words promise one thing, though, that no one can take the inheritance away from us. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. No one can take you away from Jesus. And as for this promise of protection, of preservation, it is absolute. It is untouchable. Many will say, and many have said, and will continue to say, well, that's not enough. But those who speak or feel like this do not understand that just as Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, neither are his people. Not of this world. The church's otherworldliness, according to Jesus, then consists of two ideas. One, its protection and preservation by God. Two, its orientation to a name that the world does not acknowledge. Whenever we neglect our not belonging to this world and act as though we could live like any other people or organization, either as an individual or as a church, we lose our identity, we lose our name, and we have become like salt that has no taste. What is it good for? The second petition is startling. It asks the Father, this is verse 13, it asks the Father that he would bring to fulfillment among us Jesus' own joy. And I say it is startling, for what a contrast this is to the enmity of the hostile world. Because this is the scenario in which all of this is to play out. Be joyful, be happy, have my joy fulfilled in you is what Jesus says to you, and this in the midst of this life, in the midst of this world. What is clear, therefore, is that the heart of such joy is not happy smiles or warm hugs. It may well include them, but that's not at the heart of this joy. The joy of which Jesus speaks derives from the words which he speaks. The joy derives from the words that Jesus speaks, words that have offended many and have evoked hatred and will continue to do so until the end of the world. but words also that bring joy when received, when we submit to them, place ourselves under them. Words that bring joy because they bring home to us the light of life. They bring home to us Jesus. And Jesus is able to say through the word, through the message of the gospel, you have come home. Son, daughter, you've come home. You have come to me. Now that the joy mentioned in verse 13 must be connected with the word is already clear from verse 14, where Jesus brings into focus the words that he speaks to us, his people. And a comparison with 15:11 would point in the same direction, because there in the upper room discourse, Jesus said to his disciples, "These words I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that my joy may be complete." The word and joy. The joy of which Jesus speaks comes with the word. Jesus comes with a word, because it is he who speaks from heaven, and it is he who speaks to the hearts of his people. So he can say, he is in us. That's what he says here. He says, he is in you, even as the Father is in him. The Father put his word in the Son. In fact, the Son is the incarnate word. If his word is in you, he is alive in you. The joy is thus, first of all, tied to the message of the gospel, but it is not complete. It is not complete unless it also shapes our character. The joy is not complete unless it is also transforming us into the image of Christ. The message of the gospel is often received with joy, but bears no fruit in those who hear it. Let me remind you of Jesus' parable of the sower, or of the four soils, which is paradigmatic for all of the parables. In each of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it will be the first parable, and standing at the head of all the other parables that are to follow in those Gospels, it becomes the touchstone. It is a hermeneutical grid for all the other parables. And in that parable, there are four soils. Only one of them will bear fruit, the good soil, the soil that has been prepared to receive the seed. But there are four soils, and two of them actually evince initial rapid growth. So the seed is sown into that soil, and here comes the plant. Initial and rapid growth. And Jesus expounds this conundrum in saying, the word of God is received with joy. But then come persecution, offenses on account of the Son of Man. Then come the cares and the riches of this world. And what do? They choke the word. And it cannot bring forth fruit. Brothers and sisters, do we realize that we can obstruct the process through our hardness of heart and an unwillingness to repent? This is why the third petition is that God sanctify you. This is verses 18 and 19 now. Sanctify them, he says. Now the verb to sanctify belongs to the cultic language of the Old Testament, where priests and sacrificial animals were devoted to the service of God, where in fact the entire nation was such. They were set apart from the world for the service of God, and in that sense were sanctified. In this prayer, then, Jesus is asking the Father to do for us what he's already done for him. Set us apart from the world, or rather in the world, for service. And this setting apart is as much a one-time application as it is an ongoing work. It is a one-time application because those who hear the message of the gospel and who are regenerated are thus sanctified by the truth once and for all. If you believe in the gospel of Christ unto salvation, you are being sanctified. You are sanctified, by the truth. You stand sanctified. Then again, it is also a work in progress. That is to say, the truth continues to sanctify us. The nature of saving grace is that it thrives to the very end. Strictly speaking, this is indeed a concept that you could describe in black and white. You are either going forward or backward. And we'd like to think that there is such a thing as stagnation in the Christian life, but there isn't. There is only drifting, and drifting will eventually take you away from the center of your life, will remove you from Christ. There's only drifting. There's no such thing as stagnation. The truth continues to sanctify us, and the nature of saving grace is that it thrives to the very end. I am aware of the fact that Christians undergo periods of backsliding, periods in which they do not seem to have much concern for the work of the ministry, for their calling as individuals in Christ. I understand this, and I understand this because I too am one of them. But the focus of these words of Jesus is not on this, and therefore you will have to allow me to put the focus where Jesus himself puts it. And so let me read to you from Psalm 92, which illustrates the idea that the truth continues to sanctify God's people. Listen to these words. The righteous flourish like the palm tree. In the ancient Near East, the palm tree was considered to be the most fruitful of all the trees. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Cedars are the oldest of all trees. It is longevity that is being pushed to the fore with this imagery. So fruitfulness and longevity. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They are close to God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. The clustering of these ideas of growing and flourishing and being full of sap and green, all of this is communicating one and the same idea, that is that the life of God's people entails growth. The truth continues to sanctify God's people. Spiritual life entails growth. But although sanctification is the work of God's truth and will always be so, growth does not come or happen automatically. It comes only to those who are watchful. Growth comes to those who are watchful. Without our engagement in this process of sanctification, we will lose our mandate. We will lose our grounding, our voice. We will lose our sense of having been called. And without our engagement in the process of sanctification, the testimony of the church falls to the ground. Neither the individual nor the church will have anything to say. Assurance of faith will oftentimes be replaced by the sort of confidence that is grounded in a form of godliness that denies its transforming power. It is the kind of confidence that people have when they feel or think of themselves in terms of, I've not really drawn attention to myself in a negative sense, now have I? I've not been known to be a transgressor. People have not observed me in my secret sins. So far as I'm concerned, my record continues to be clear. False confidence. But will you understand that it is God who reads our hearts? I wish so much for myself that I would always keep this in mind, truly understand this, and not let it get away. It is God who matters, not you or me or anyone. You live under the very eye of God. Does that make a difference? When I read this petition and I understood its implications, I had to ask myself the question. And I'm going to ask you this question as well. When you review the past years of your life, take a big chunk, if you will, but do you see any growth? As I said, and as the language of Psalm 92 makes abundantly clear, the truth continues to sanctify God's people. There must be growth. And if you cannot identify that growth, you have reason to be concerned, and you have reason to seek God's face to make sure that you are not lulled into a deep sleep from which you may never awake. Now, verse 18 establishes a close link between sanctification and sending too. Throughout John's Gospel, Jesus has referred to himself as the Sent One. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this language is pervasive, particularly in John's Gospel. Now Jesus is saying that we continue his revelation of God to the world. And it is for this that we have been sanctified, set apart. And it is for this, says Jesus once again, that he consecrated or sanctified himself. And he refers to him undergoing the ordeal of enduring the eternal judgment of God for his people. It is for this reason that he did it. Now, we have no trouble linking our sanctification to the idea of redemption and the forgiveness of sins. But when was the last time that we have established a link between Christ undergoing his ordeal and our being sent? When was the last time? Being a Christian in this world, in our society, is not difficult. We are not being persecuted or harassed. And there are ways of making sure that it won't happen. But is this because Jesus has missed something in his prayer, or is it because the church has lost his message along the way? What is the worth of my confession if it isn't also heard outside of our own circles? Jesus here is not talking about church programs behind which we can hide ourselves. Jesus is not talking about an evangelism committee which shifts the responsibility of the body on the shoulders of a few poor individuals. But he is talking about the mandate of every Christian, every one of us here, sent out, sent into the world, but not off the world. And it is for this that Jesus died. Again, these are not my words. This is Jesus' own take on the situation. The sanctification of the church, of God's people, has to do with our distinctiveness in the world. No one else can and no one else will draw attention to God but you. Only those who have been truly sanctified by the truth. Only those. We therefore distinguish ourselves in this world not merely by moral values or uprightness, and certainly not by moral perfection. I haven't met a person like this. But just as the truth shapes our character, we become living testimonies to the truth. The Apostle Paul once put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, "You are an epistle of Jesus Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." An epistle of Jesus Christ, sent out into the world, but not of the world. All right, let this be an encouragement and a reminder. Finally, Jesus asks that we exhibit the same oneness that exists between Father and Son. These are verses 21 through 23 and following. Now, in many ways, this fourth petition and our final one today is the flip side of the first one, because the first one asks for protection from enemies from without. The oneness that Jesus has in mind is protection from the enemy, who is us, from within. For the church to fulfill, for the people of God to fulfill the mission, oneness is absolutely necessary. But what is this oneness? It has nothing to do with institutionalism. It has nothing to do with bureaucratic structure. And it has nothing to do with the Presbyterian form of church government, if this is what you think. And I know you don't. But it has nothing to do with any of these things. It is, first of all, ontological. That means Father and Son really are one. They really are one in that they dwell in each other. And Jesus is now asking us, Jesus is saying that we have come to share in the divine nature by virtue of the fact that Jesus dwells in us, is in us. We have not become gods, but we are forever united to Jesus and therefore also one with God. And since we have our center, all of us, we have our center in Jesus Christ, we are also one. We are one. We do not become one. We do not make it so. We are one. Everyone here who believes in the gospel is one with his brother and sister. That is just so. So, we are one. And this, by the way, is also what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, which we will have after this sermon. One of the things that the Supper emphasizes, and we dwelt on this last Sunday as we investigated 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is that as much as the bread signifies the body of Jesus Christ broken for our sins, it also signifies the unity of God's people. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 10:17, we who are many are one body, just as we partake of the one bread. The supper celebrates the death of our Lord, and we are to do this to remember his death until he comes. But you cannot do this with also celebrating and proclaiming your being one with a person who sits right next to you and everyone else who belongs to Christ. But of course, we cannot limit this oneness to an esoteric principle. And it isn't simply something that stands written on a piece of paper. Oneness also describes the mutuality that exists between Father and Son. Each glorifies the other. Each points to the other, does not draw attention to himself, but to the other. The words and the actions of the one are the words and the actions of the other. One does not contradict the other. Now Jesus is asking you and me to exhibit the same oneness, to display the unity characterized and maintained by true love. Please notice how the prayer concludes. It links unity or oneness, Jesus being in us, with divine love being in us. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. People can rally around great ideas and great leaders. Many will even give their lives for it, and again, they will continue to do so. But none of these things, nothing in this world, can produce true unity in the sense of Jesus' words. Why? Because for a people, for a group of people to become perfectly one, as Jesus says, all selfish ambition must be eliminated. So that you do not only have a norm that everyone is looking to, and we look to Christ, the overarching principle, the one to whom we all relate, but we also eliminate all selfish ambition. Now show me a place on earth where this is happening. Show me a group of people who are united in that sense. It's not happening, I know it. So whether it is Greenpeace or the United States of America or anything, any group of people that have a common interest, they will not be free of selfish ambition. There will be selfish ambition. But in the church, please understand this, in the church is the only place on earth where this is possible. And I say possible because I am not too naive to ignore the fact that the church all too often fails to live up to its potential or calling, I should say. But it is possible in the church because Christ is present, and with him all things are possible. And this is God's vision for the church, that we be perfectly one. The question, so, is not, what's in it for me? And the question is not, what can my church do for me? That may be the way that many people approach the local church. They come to church to get their weekly dose of preaching, and then they go home because they know, well, I think I need that, I want that. That's good, but that cannot be unity in the sense of Jesus' words. Other people don't even care about hearing the word. They just want to associate with the people that they know and that they have come to like over time, and so they come. But that cannot be what Jesus has in mind when he speaks about oneness. It is only on this ground that unity can thrive, that each member thinks and acts with a view to God and neighbor. And if we do this, we also love ourselves. We do the best we can for ourselves. Because in doing so, we would place ourselves under the lordship of Christ, the one, the only one who knows what we should be, how we should be, and what we can be. This is why only the love of God can create such a community that is perfectly one, as Jesus says. The love of God is perfectly selfless. And because I fear that many of you will now have thoughts in your minds and say, well, but does God not say, I want to glorify myself? That sounds selfish to me. Does that not contradict the notion that God's love is selfless? Let me define selflessness in a biblical sense. In terms of human relationships, it does not mean that you don't have a care for yourself, but it means that there is a perfect balance between care for self and care for your neighbor. Jesus put it in the Golden Rule. He put it this way. He said, do to others what you would want them to do to you. And the reverse is true also. Don't do to others what you do not wish to experience. Don't treat others the way that you don't want to be treated. There's perfect balance. And this perfect balance is possible where people have Christ and His glory as their aim. That's selflessness in the biblical sense. Also expressed in the 10 words of Moses that are summarized by Jesus by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. And this loving your neighbor as yourself means that from situation to situation, you may actually put your neighbor before yourself. That you forego your rights. Or whatever it is that you expect. So this is selflessness in the biblical sense. And this is selflessness in the realm of human relationships. And 1 Corinthians 13:5 gives you another definition. It says, love doesn't envy or boast. In other words, it doesn't show off more than it really has. Does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Does not exist on its own way. You may think about how you have displayed this kind of love this past week, or how you have not. But all depends upon it. It is only in this way that we can come after Jesus. It is only in this way that we can be His disciples, that we can be transformed into His likeness. And it is only in this way that we are seen to be the people of God, reflecting the unity that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. The world has enough decent people. And you may argue with me on this point and say, no, it doesn't. Okay, fair enough. The world has enough of those who hold commendable moral values. And again, you may argue, no, it doesn't. Fair enough. Okay. But what the world doesn't have and will never have is true love. Because only Christ can communicate it. And if we claim to know Him, let it shine. Let it shine. All of these things seem to bind heavy burdens on your shoulders. They say, do this and do that and make sure that you do the other thing also. But Jesus' closing words puts everything into perspective. He addresses the Father in these closing words of our text as righteous and holy. And in this context, these attributes, righteous and holy, are full of meaning. It isn't to say that they wouldn't be full of meaning in other contexts, but here in particular, righteous and holy take on a most necessary meaning for us to put things into perspective. You see, God's righteousness is God doing what is right, and God's holiness is God being different, so that he stands separate from the world, from us as well, so that while we are fickle and unreliable, he is reliable and his word will be fulfilled. God's righteousness and holiness are the guarantee that he will keep us from the evil one. His justice forbids him to abandon his people to this world. He can't do it. And as for the other petitions, his righteousness and holiness will see to that they also will be fulfilled. Joy, sanctification by the truth, unity in the body of Christ, all of these are ultimately guaranteed by God, who has begun a good work and will also finish it until the day of Christ. And if we pray for these things to happen in our lives, in our midst, if we pray for these things, we are doing nothing but what Jesus has done and is doing. Remember, Jesus is praying for you. Let's pray. Our Father, you have taught us that whatever we ask in Jesus' name, it shall be done. Let us take our cue from these words of Jesus, that we may know how we ought to pray and what we ought to pray for, that you may hear us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.